Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. My name is Ben, one of the pastors here, and if this is your first time at Rosalie, a special welcome to you. It's great to have you along worshipping with us this morning. I'd invite you to keep your Bibles open there as we're going to be looking at this text as we go through it. But before we begin, how about we pray to our great God? Father in heaven, we come before you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we are weak and broken people, and we desperately need your help to understand your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would indeed show us Christ and reveal your glory through the proclamation of your word. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to begin this morning by taking a journey back to the great decade of the 90s. Does anyone remember the movie The Fugitive, which Harrison Ford was a key character in? Yep, excellent, cool. We all know that movie. So we have Harrison Ford and Tommy Lee Jones. And Harrison Ford is this, he has this character of a doctor by the name of Dr. Richard Kimball. And this doctor is falsely accused of murdering his wife. Kimball is found guilty of murder, he's given the death sentence, and he is transported in a bus to a prison outside of Chicago with a bunch of other convicted criminals. But as the bus is driving to the prison, a riot unfolds between the prisoners and the guards. The bus driver is injured and the bus careers its way off the road, rolls down a hill and conveniently lands in the middle of a railway. And you guessed it, there's a massive goods train coming that's about to take it out. So predictably, this is a very over-dramatized Hollywood film, isn't it? And so as this train is hurtling towards this bus and suddenly crashes into it, just before the train hits it, two inmates manage to escape. And one of them being our innocent doctor, Dr. Richard Kimball. He escapes into the woods as a free man, but a hunted man. He is a fugitive on the run. He is hotly pursued by the authorities who seek to bring him in so that he can serve his sentence. I don't know if you've seen the movie or not. Some of you have, obviously. But it is a classic movie that tells the story of an innocent man who is wrongfully convicted, who is then relentlessly pursued by authorities. Dr. Kimball displays a passionate desire to clear his name and to see the true perpetrator of the crime brought to justice. But Kimball's passion to see his name cleared is equally matched by Tommy Lee Jones's passion to apprehend the doctor. He is a formidable opponent who is determined to catch this fugitive and bring him to justice. His pursuit of Dr. Kimball is relentless and formidable. I remember the first time that I saw this movie and I was on the edge of my seat. The tension that the movie creates is palpable. And you kind of watch Harrison Ford's character as he tries to evade being recognized. He tries to avoid seeing certain people. He tries to find little nooks and crannies to hide and make sure he's protected so that he doesn't get caught. At almost every turn, you get this sense that he might get caught any moment. He's isolated and he's alone. He's a fugitive on the run. And there are people, determined opponents, who are eager to catch him, dead or alive. Will he make it through? Will he be able to clear his name? Will he be able to stay alive while he is being pursued? Well, in our passage this morning, David finds himself in a similar predicament to Dr. Richard Kimball. He is not a convicted criminal, but he is a fugitive. An innocent man on the run, fleeing for his life, trying to evade the jealous and murderous intentions of King Saul. David's life hangs in the balance. And while he runs for his life, he continues to be relentlessly pursued by Saul, who is a formidable, fierce, and determined opponent. And if we think about it for ourselves, Christianity is facing relentless opposition of its own in our own day. Whether it be in your schools or your universities or your workplace, or perhaps even in a playgroup with other mothers or any other community group, we can feel these objections that people have against faith and the church. Perhaps you've heard people say that science has disproved God and the Bible. Perhaps you've heard people say that Christianity is full of hypocrites. Maybe you've heard people wonder how a loving God could allow suffering in our world. Or how could Jesus be the only way to God? Perhaps you've faced fierce opposition in your own life as you've wrestled with your own sin. Or perhaps, more tragically, you've experienced division and opposition from within the church, where people have refused to reconcile, refused to forgive, and refused to have that restoration take place that the gospel offers. Whether it be in the church or out of the church, in our own lives or in our relationships with other people, we know what it's like to face fierce and determined opposition. The reality is that the Christian faith, its ethics and morality, is increasingly being pushed to the sidelines in society. Not only is it deemed to be irrelevant by many, but in some cases it is deemed to be perhaps even oppressive or archaic. Living as a Christian in this kind of environment is really challenging. And sometimes it feels like we really have nowhere to turn. It feels like we are isolated and alone. But as we dig into this passage this morning about David and his conflict with King Saul, my hope is that we might be able to learn something about how we can face fierce and determined opposition as followers of Jesus, and how we ought to respond when we face this opposition. Our text begins in verse 1 of chapter 19. And in our text, we are going to see four ways that God protects David from Saul's murderous intentions. So look with me from the beginning of verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. We see here that a plan is hatched by Saul. He invites Jonathan in and his closest advisors to come and put this plan together to kill David. On one level, this seems like a really strange request because Saul is already aware of Jonathan's close relationship with David. On top of this, we've also seen that the nation has had a growing allegiance to David as well. But Saul isn't deterred. He has become so infatuated with the idea of killing David on the altar of his own ego that he has lost all inhibitions. Saul's jealous rage, which has been simmering for some time now, was previously veiled and hidden behind the devious plan to send David out into battle against the Philistines in the hope that he would be killed in battle. But that plan didn't work. David continued to succeed. And this success only fueled King Saul's jealousy all the more. The Philistines were unable to do Saul's dirty work for him. And so Saul now makes his intentions explicit. What was previously hidden now comes to the surface and into the open. We see that Jonathan and all of his servants is who Saul speaks to. His intentions are clear. He is intent on wiping out David. And unless an intervention is hatched, David is toast. And it is now that we see the first way that God protects his anointed, and it comes in the form of Saul's son, Jonathan. Last week we saw when Pastor Joe unpacked the deep friendship that was forged between Jonathan and David, that they made a covenant with one another. Their hearts were knit together, the text tells us. They clearly shared a deep friendship, a deep commitment, and a deep respect for one another. But now, in this context of hardship, this is where the rubber hits the road for this covenant. This covenant immediately places Jonathan in a tricky situation. On the one hand, even though Saul is acting out of pride and murderous jealousy, he is still Jonathan's father. And yet on the other hand, we have David, who he has this covenant with. And so we've got this picture of who's he going to go with? Who's he going to side with? Jonathan is now left to make a choice between being faithful to his father or remaining faithful to his covenant with David. So which does he choose? And it is here that we see the power of the covenant that exists between Jonathan and David, because Jonathan stands up for truth. Jonathan stands up for justice, and he sticks his neck out for David. He puts his own reputation and his future security at risk. Jonathan is the heir apparent to the Israelite throne, and he still chooses to go ahead and stick up for David. Look with me from verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought you good. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And Yahweh worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" In the midst of Saul's murderous campaign against David, Jonathan steps out and he pleads David's innocence on his behalf. His appeal to Saul is punchy, pointed, and it is ultimately persuasive. Look at Saul's response in verse 6. "As long as Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Through the powerful intercession of Jonathan, Saul's murderous intentions are stalled, and the relationship between David and Saul is reconciled, at least for now. The first way that God protects David in this story is by using Saul's powerful intercession to plead on his behalf and plead his innocence. But as was often in the case at the time of Israel, the Philistine threat was never far away. No sooner had David been reinstated into his position in Saul's house when war begins to break out again with the Philistines. We don't know how long this season of fighting went along for, but David went out and engaged with the Philistines yet again, and he won. Look with me at verse 8. "David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him." Just like his victory over Goliath and the Philistines in the previous chapters, David continues to assert his dominance over Israel's enemies. Again, a moment that should cause rejoicing and praise in the nation of Israel only seems to add more fuel to the fire of Saul's anger. Israel's king cannot help but be swept up in his ego, and his jealous rage returns. Upon David's return to Saul's house from the battlefield, we are told that Saul is overcome yet again by a harmful spirit sent by the Lord. Saul's murderous rage is reignited. Verse 9, "Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that the spear was struck into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." This now is the third time since chapter 16 that Saul has been subjected to this harmful spirit from the Lord. But as we have seen over recent weeks, Saul's spiral into chaos is born directly from the fact that God removed his spirit from Saul and anointed David in his place. Ever since that point, Saul's heart has been on a trajectory away from God. Saul's actions are born from his broken heart, and his actions reveal what truly lies underneath. Saul's actions from his broken heart reveal who he truly is. And without the intervening power of God's Spirit, Saul is unrestrained and his actions are deplorable. Saul's problem with this harmful spirit rests entirely on the fact that he has already rejected God and he has set himself up against God's anointed one in David. The harmful spirit from the Lord is part of God's judgment upon Saul for his disobedience and for his refusal to repent of his sin. Even if you think about the oath that he swears, he kind of makes this nice oath, but he doesn't actually confess any sin that he has in the hatred and the murderous intent that he harbors against David. And rather than rejoicing in the Israelite victory over the Philistines, Saul is infatuated with his own self-interest and seeks to destroy David with his spear. And yet David successfully evades Saul for the third time. The irony of Saul's rebellion is seen clearly in the language that the author uses in this text. Look closely with me at verse 8. David struck the Philistines with a great blow and they fled. And now in verse 11, the same two words are used to describe Saul's attempt on David's life. We read, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. David goes out to fight Israel's enemies and wins, but Saul is seeking to destroy the one who has been winning the battle for Israel. Saul's life is becoming a horrible example of a self-destruct. He is imploding. He's descending into chaos. And this dramatic episode marks the last time that David serves in Saul's house. From this moment on till Saul's death, David would be a man on the run, escaping, fleeing, and evading Saul's attempts on his life. The second way that God protects David is by helping him to evade Saul's murderous rage when he threw the spear at him for the third time. In David's escape, he makes an instant beeline to his own home where his wife, Michal, is waiting for him. Verse 11 tells us that Saul sent servants to scout out David and Michal's house to ensure that no one came in or out. When morning comes, the servants would be there, ready to pounce on David, ready to apprehend him. But Michal had already hatched a plan of her own to protect David. Look with me at verse 12. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at his head and covered it with clothes. In the middle of the night, Michal helps David to escape, climbing out through the window. And to buy herself more time, she dresses up a household idol that she has in the bed with a pillow made of goat's hair to make the servants think that David was in the bed. The ruse works, and she convinces the servants that David is sick in the bed. Verse 15, then Saul sent the messenger to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. The servants bring the bed up with the image in place. The clothes and the goat's hair is all there. And then the deception is revealed. Verse 17, Saul says to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal responds with yet another deception. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? The deceiver has been deceived by his own daughter, Michal. Saul is so overwhelmed with his own pride that he can't even realize that his behavior is no worse than that of his daughter's actions. Interestingly, two members of Saul's own family, both Jonathan and Michal, have now stepped up and stuck their necks out for David, and they've protected him. And this is just more evidence of David's progressive rise to power and Saul's progressive fall from power. Even members of Saul's own household are aligning themselves with David. The third way that God protects David is through Michal's deception. David finds himself on the run yet again. He flees and goes to seek refuge with the prophet Samuel in the town of Ramah. Rather than going to his hometown in Bethlehem, David goes further away to the safety of God's prophet Samuel. Saul receives word that David is in Naoth of Ramah with Samuel. And so he sends out a group of servants to go and apprehend him. But when they arrive, the Spirit of God rushes upon them and they begin to prophesy before David, Samuel, and the whole company of the prophets. Saul, determined as ever, refuses to give up on the chase and sends out a second group of servants to go and deal with David. And they too are overtaken by the Spirit, and they begin to prophesy under the watchful eye of Samuel and David. And then a third time, prophets are sent out again, messengers are sent out, and God's Spirit overwhelms them and they prophesy as well. By now, we can probably assume that Saul has had enough. We can almost imagine him saying, if you want a job done properly, you might as well go and do it yourself. And so he does. He takes matters into his own hands and makes his way to Ramah. But he finds that he himself, under the powerful influence of God's Spirit, begins to prophesy. Look with me from verse 23. And Saul went to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Verse 24. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? This is a masterful retelling of the story which describes God's incalculable ability to protect his anointed one, but it also reveals to us that no opposition, no plan for evil can come in God's way of bringing about his salvation plan. Three groups of servants are supernaturally empowered by God's Spirit and they begin to prophesy. And even Saul, who is bent on destroying David, is overwhelmed by God's supernatural power and he is stopped in his tracks. The phrase at the end of verse 24 is a stunning picture of poetic justice. You may remember back in chapter 10, just after Saul was first anointed by Samuel and empowered by the Spirit, that he began to prophesy. Back then in chapter 10, the people exclaimed, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" This was a positive statement, recognizing that Saul had been anointed by God. He was put in place and set apart to be Israel's king. But here, where the phrase is repeated, proves beyond doubt that Saul's appointment as king is going to be stripped away from him. And notice the language, verse 24. Saul is stripped of his clothes, and he lies naked all day and all night. And the people again exclaim, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This stands as an example of the descent into chaos that Saul has had. It's kind of a way to kind of shame him in the state that he finds himself in now. Back in chapter 10, the statement was used to affirm Saul's appointment as king, but now it's used to prove beyond doubt that Saul is stripped of God's anointing. The clock is ticking on his time as king. He is unable to thwart God's plans to install David as Israel's new king. And here we see the fourth way that God protects David, and that is by supernaturally intervening and stopping Saul in his tracks. David is God's anointed one who has been given his spirit. And yet he continues to face fierce and determined opposition in the form of Saul. Saul is ravaged with envy, and he is bent on destroying David. And through this story, we have seen that God is equally determined to protect and rescue his anointed, as Saul is determined to destroy him. And so we are left to wonder, how does this passage apply to us today? Well, as we draw to a close, I want to highlight two truths that I believe this passage teaches us about how we can face opposition and hardship in this world, in our everyday lives. First, I think this teaches us that we can expect suffering and hardship. David finds himself in a position of privilege. He is anointed by Yahweh to be the future king of Israel. He is empowered by God's Spirit and is winning victory after victory over Israel's enemies. And yet, his success and his victories have only fanned Saul's envy and jealousy into flame. David's anointing didn't assure him of a trouble-free or worry-free life. In fact, it would be more accurate to say that David experienced the fierce opposition and hardship from Saul as a direct consequence of him being anointed by God. David's privileged position didn't reduce hardship. In fact, it actually intensified the hardship. And this is also true for many of those who come to faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just instantly sort out your life and whisk away all of the troubles. In fact, you might just find that there are a myriad of new challenges if you follow Jesus, a myriad of new struggles, a myriad of new hurdles that you need to confront. After all, it is Jesus himself who said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." But catch the promise. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Friends, there are some people in the world who preach a message that says, if you trust in Jesus, you will experience material prosperity. If you trust in Jesus, you will have victory and success in your life. If you trust in Jesus, you will be healthy and lead a life of vitality and blessing. It's a message of health, wealth, and prosperity. Friends, I want to warn you this morning that this message is not consistent with the message of the Bible. And it is definitely not consistent with the gospel. When Jesus invites us to take up our cross and follow him, his promise is that we will actually find true life. I'll read that text again. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Friends, in the gospel, Jesus offers you complete forgiveness of your sin. He offers you eternal life with a resurrected body in the new heavens and the new earth. But he does not promise material wealth, prosperity, or health. And he doesn't promise a worry-free life. David was not spared hardship when he was anointed by God, and neither are Jesus' followers. What this passage reminds us of this morning is that God is able to protect his anointed one in the face of a fierce and determined enemy. So as God's people, we need to expect and be prepared for suffering and hardship, because that was the path that Jesus walked for us. And second, I want us to notice David's response in this passage to the hardships that he faced. Because I think it has something to help us in our daily lives as we think about it. Time and time again, when David has his back against the wall, he waits and entrusts himself to God's protection. We see Jonathan intercedes for him. David evades or runs away from Saul's spear. We see that Michal hatches a plan to help him escape. And we see that God supernaturally protects David and thwarts Saul's plan to kill him. Think about it. If anyone in all of Israel could defend themselves, who would it be? It'd be David. He is the anointed one with God's Spirit. He is the one who defeated Goliath. He is the one who is the mighty warrior who is winning victory after victory over the Philistines. And the whole nation is practically doting over him. If anyone could have stood up for himself in the face of fierce and determined opposition, it was David himself. But what do we see him doing? He simply entrusts himself to Yahweh's protection. He steps back and allows Jonathan to plead his innocence before Saul. He goes along with Michal's plan to help him escape, and he ultimately finds refuge with God's prophet Samuel. But the example that David shows here in our passage this morning is only but a shadow of the trust that Jesus himself exhibits in the gospel. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When faced with fierce opposition, Jesus continued to look beyond the immediate and difficult circumstances, and he continued to look to him who judges justly. Jesus was rejected by his own people. He was mocked. He was rebuked, ridiculed. He was spat upon. He was whipped. Jesus even embraced the fearsome pain of crucifixion. Jesus faced the harrowing wave of God's righteous anger against our sin, and he absorbed every single drop on our behalf. And Jesus even faced the darkness of death head on and continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. In the face of all of this fearsome and determined opposition, Jesus looked to his Father and waited for him to provide the protection that he promises. And after 3 days, God delivered on that promise when Jesus rose from the dead. Rosalie Church, as followers of Jesus, how are we to face opposition and challenge and suffering in our world? When we feel like we are the fugitive on the run with nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, do we go in on the attack and try and fight our way out of it? Or do we sit back and passively do nothing? Well, our passage this morning appeals to us to set our gaze on Jesus Christ, the one who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And friends, I want us to understand that there is something freeing about that. We live in a world that is captivated by winning an argument, a world that is captivated by just self-justification, a world that is wanting to get our arguments to the top of the list. But friends, here we have an example from David and the ultimate example in Jesus Christ of someone who embraced the fearsome darkness of death on our behalf so that we could be set free. We don't have to go on the offensive and look for a fight. We don't have to be passive and simply say nothing and avoid the fight. We simply have to look to Jesus, to hitch ourselves to him, And if we hitch ourselves to God's anointed King, he promises that he will protect us. The other thing that David does when he finishes here, he runs to God's prophet Samuel. And as I close now, I want us to think about us as a church, as a community of God's people. What does that look like for us as God's people to be this shelter, to be this protection, to be this refuge in this world where we face fearsome opposition? I want to challenge us this morning that if you are here and you are part of our local church, that we have the opportunity to share and to dive into people's struggles because Jesus has embraced the worst for us. When you feel oppressed by colleagues at a workplace that considers your faith to be old-fashioned and outdated, I would urge you to run to the community of faith here at Rosalie. And we as a church will continue to commit ourselves to share the good news and the hope of Jesus, to show you the shelter and the protection that he provides in the gospel. When you experience relational conflict, division, angst and anger and bitterness between someone you love and care about, I would urge you to come and seek the shelter that is found in Jesus and the gospel. And the best way to find that is to come where God's people dwell. If you are struggling with sin in your life, don't attack it in isolation. Don't try and fight it by yourself. Seek the shelter that is in Jesus. Seek the protection that is in Jesus. And come and be part of a community that will show you that protection and that shelter. Rosalie Church, I long more than anything that we would be a community of people that revel in the protection and the shelter that we have in the gospel of Jesus. So I invite all of us to be, if we're on the side of providing the help, show people Jesus. If we happen to be on the other side where we need the help, look to Jesus and run to Jesus' people here at Rosalie. It would be my prayer that we would be a community that is committed to one another and committed to Jesus as we grow in our love and pursuit of him. And he promises that he will protect us with the gift of eternal life. Let's pray together.